Have you ever felt what it's like to be around someone who is just dripping with pride in himself? I mean, maybe he excels in athletics, or maybe she gets perfect grades in school. Maybe he's got a fortune and he lets you know it by flaunting that car. Well, it's a common sinful tendency for us to lift ourselves above others while stomping them down. A lot of the time we try to keep it as subtle as we can, right? But no matter how hard to try it, we try to hide it. We have to admit that the driving motivation of our hearts is to make ourselves look good, make us look better than other people. But what about toward God? Do we ever act prideful toward God? No, of course not. That'd be horrible, right? God ought to be exalted above everything, since he owns everything, since he created everything, and we owe him everything, even our very existence. But I think even if we're quick to affirm that with our words, yet we nonetheless struggle to subdue the idol factory that is the human heart. We're prideful people, and we need to repent. Now, James is determined to get his readers to understand the importance of this truth. His theme is to emphasize the biblical point that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're going to examine this theme in two parts, starting with the emphasis on God's opposition to the proud, and then looking at God's grace for the humble. Now, in verses 1 through 5, James emphasizes God's opposition to the proud. Now, he doesn't explicitly call them proud, but as we consider these verses, we can see James characterizing these people by actions that could only arise from a sinful, prideful heart. This pride drives them to seek to be friends with the world for their own benefit. And what's James doing? Well, James is, he's condemning their actions as foolishness. This is in contrast to the wisdom that he discussed in the chapter before this one, in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. They're not embracing the wisdom of God. No, instead they're pridefully relying on their own wisdom to get what they want to feed their pleasures. But let's step back for a moment. Who exactly are these prideful people whom James addresses? Well, we would do well to remember that this letter was written not to unbelievers, but to Jewish Christians scattered among the nations. So how can these believers keep living with such an attitude? How can these Christians continue to do such wicked things? How can they find satisfaction in their own pleasures instead of looking to Christ to be their satisfaction, to be their all in all? Well, this, of course, introduces our problem. These Christians are not living like Christians, but they're living like the rest of the world. They're acting like unbelievers who are proud in their opposition to God. And this is a serious concern for James as a pastor in the church. Now, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he had a great concern for the holiness of his flock. Jerome, who was an early church father, wrote of the tradition that suggested James' knees were as hard as camel's knees because of how often he knelt in prayer. How many pastors are like that today, continually approaching the throne of grace on behalf of God's people? That's a challenge, right? It's contrary to our nature. But James was a man with a pastor's heart, and we can see that clearly in his concern for God's people in this letter. Now let's look at verse 1 here. James begins this portion of his letter with a question. Where is all the conflict among these Christians coming from? Well, he answers that question by asking another question. The conflict arises from their pleasures, which wage war in their members. This is something we're all familiar with. We've all experienced this lust for pleasure. It's the desire to be satisfied in the moment, in the here and now. Cares nothing for the long run. Just for what I can have now. What can I get here? And James recognizes that Christians are engaged in a war with these pleasures. Even after we've been saved, there's no instantaneous magical cure that removes from us all of our base desires. We remain at war with our old self, even though God has created true new life in our inmost being. Now, in the second verse, James makes some shocking statements. This lust, driven by our desire for pleasure, can bring us to murder if we don't get what we want. Now, before you let yourself off the hook saying, I haven't murdered anyone, consider what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Even if your hatred doesn't lead you to shed physical blood, you're still a murderer in God's eyes if you hate your brother. James continues with a second statement parallel to the first. When your envy fails to get what it wants, you fight and quarrel. You see, James isn't talking about literally, you know, killing someone or putting on brass knuckles and having it out in the church. In the chapter before this, though, James talked about how the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Our pride, envy, jealousy, and our hatred can bring us to say and do all sorts of things to our brothers and sisters in Christ that poison the fellowship of the saints. This should not be so. James goes on, however, by drawing attention to the reasons that these people don't have what they want. Well, he gives a couple reasons. First, they don't have what they want because they don't ask. Their pride prevents them from going to God at all to ask for what they need. Well, what does this attitude say? Well, this attitude is, you know, I can do it myself, God. I don't need you. I can satisfy myself. I can take care of myself. Or if you look at verse 3, he continues, if they do ask, they ask with the wrong motives, to spend it on their pleasures. Now, this is a different expression, but it's the same pride that brings them to think that they need something less than God himself. They seek their satisfaction in created things rather than in the Creator, God himself. They say, in essence, God, please give me this so that I can satisfy myself with it. But they're saying at the same time, I'm not satisfied with you, God. Imagine adding that to the end of your prayer. But that's where their hearts are. Even their prayer lives are characterized by self-centeredness and pride. Well, what does that make them? James doesn't pull any punches here, does he? He flat out calls them adulteresses. How is this true? Are they all literally committing adultery? Well, the church has a covenant relationship to the God who bought her. This was true of the Old Testament church, and it's true of the New Testament church. She has covenant responsibilities to her God. But the members of this church are whoring themselves to their pleasures. James is, the people to whom James is writing are whoring themselves to the world and to worldly things. Well, what's the big deal? Can't I just have a little bit of the world on the side? James argues, no way. If a little extramarital flirting is not okay with your spouse, then why should our infinitely holy God be okay with that? This should be even clearer for us New Testament believers like those to whom James writes and us, because why? Well, we have a clearer revelation and a better understanding of our heavenly bridegroom, of Jesus Christ and his love for us. How much more ought we New Testament believers to give our loyalty to Jesus, knowing that he loved us, he gave himself up for us, so that we can be with him forever in perfect heavenly bliss. Church, we must repent of our spiritual adultery. We must repent of treating temporal, worldly things as more significant than our eternal, heavenly Savior. Now, as we begin to consider verse 5, I have to note, this is a very difficult verse to translate. We don't have time to go into all the exegetical details right now, but if you're interested in digging deeper, would recommend Douglas Moo's commentary. He does a very good job of explaining the issues. Well, let's briefly take a look at the problem and compare the two possible translations of the text. Now, the King James Version translates this verse, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" The New American Standard reads, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Now, both are possible translations in light of the Greek text. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is the text is ambiguous as to who is expressing this desire. Is, as the King James Version suggests, our spirit expressing itself with lustful desire? Is that what it's talking about? Or, as the New American Standard suggests, is God expressing his jealous desire of the spirit that he put in us? Who's the one expressing the desire? Is it our spirit expressing itself lustfully, or God expressing himself jealously? Well, in Doug Moo's commentary, he goes through all the different exegetical procedures to try to find the weight of evidence landing on one side or the other. But as he does so, all the evidence seems to point equally in either direction until he comes to his final criterion. So at the end of the day, we find we have to interpret this text in light of its context. Now, as we can see, James 4:5 is used to ground the assertion in verse 4. It gives a reason for the assertion in verse 4 that we cannot compromise on our loyalty to God. He's a husband who is jealous for the full attentions of his bride. And the significance of this verse is its assertion that God has a claim on us by virtue of his work in our lives. But that's not the only difficulty in this verse. James says he's quoting Scripture here. He says, "Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" Well, is the rest of verse 5 a quotation from the Scripture? Well, verse 6 is a quotation from the Scripture, right? But verse 5, now that's not found anywhere in the Scripture, not explicitly. Well, even if it's meant to be a quotation, James is still okay. He's still within the grounds of being honest if it's truly taught in the Bible, if it's truly taught in the Old Testament. It's not that we're missing part of the Bible that had those words in it. And while the exact words aren't found in the Old Testament, still, I think we'd all admit that the theme of God's jealousy for his people is abundantly attested. So it's not really an issue that James cites an Old Testament theme as being attested by Scripture, even if these exact words aren't written verbatim in the Old Testament. The point? God jealously desires his people's devotion. He has a covenant relationship with them, and he demands that we give him the first place in our lives. He demands that we devote ourselves to him. Now, you can see the point that James is making here. There's no room for any split allegiance. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Church, you are the bride of Christ. How must the bride of Christ conduct herself in the world? James made it clear earlier in this letter. He described pure religion as what? To keep oneself unstained by the world. There is no room in Christ's kingdom for split allegiances. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, when he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What do all these people have in common? Well, all these types of people are characterized by worldliness. They all pridefully treasure things of this world above God himself and the things of God's kingdom. But in Christ, Christians no longer need to be dominated by pride. Paul didn't stop there. That wasn't the full quotation. He didn't just say, okay, you're all sinners, so that's it. Game over. Too bad. No, he went on. What did he say? Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were just sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope in Christ for us sinners. And that leads us to the second part of our passage, which emphasizes that God gives grace to the humble. Now, who are the humble? Well, the humble are people whom God has graciously called out from among the proud. All of us were among the proud. All of us would remain among the proud if not for God's supernatural work in our lives. He is the one who changed our hearts. He is the one who humbled us. As Paul said in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is because of the love of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we are able to be humble. Now, part of this humility arises from realizing that even our humility is not from ourselves, but is a gift of God's love to us. God did not give us grace because we first humbled ourselves before him. To think that he gave us grace because of something good we did ourselves would itself be prideful, right? God gave me grace because I humbled myself, unlike those prideful people over there. Now, that's not humility. They just failed to exercise their free will and humble themselves. No. No, humility is the fruit of an outside act of God working on our hearts. He has to give us his Spirit to humble us, and only then will we be humble. God does not give us grace because we are humble, but God gives us grace to make us humble. And then he rewards that humility that he put in us with more humility. Grace upon grace. He rewards his own gifts in us. Now, Paul makes this plain in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where he asks, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Our hope doesn't come from anything we do. Rather, everything good that we do comes from the hand of God. Apart from his divine work in us by the power of his Spirit, we would revert to our sinful nature that tends to exalt itself over God. Left to ourselves, where would we go? We would always go back to our pride. How that should humble us, right? How it should humble us to realize that in ourselves we are so weak, we're so prideful, that it takes a mighty act of God for us even to humble ourselves before him. When he opens our eyes to see his love, we fall down on our faces to worship because we're captivated by his grace. We forget about ourselves because he is so great. The humble say, along with John the Baptist, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. But even if we admit that our own capacity for humility is only because of a gracious and supernatural work of God in us, what do we do with the command to be humble? Indeed, what do we do with all of these commands that James gives us? Well, this command in God's word is a means of grace, like prayer in the sacraments. God uses these simple means to accomplish his mighty work in our hearts. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, he follows that up, of course, as we all know, with, for it is God who works in us to will and work for his good pleasure. Even though it is God, and God alone, who takes the initiative in sanctifying us to himself. Nevertheless, God does this work through ordinary means, like calling us to work out our own salvation and to humble ourselves. Now, as we come back to our text and look at verse 6, we see that even though God is jealous for us and demands our loyalty, as verse 5 explains, Yet he gives a greater grace. This means that even though we're going to continue to struggle with pride and lust for the rest of our earthly lives, nevertheless, his grace is sufficient. Yes, his grace is sufficient even for us adulteresses who drag his name and his glory through the mud. But his grace is also powerful to supply what he requires of us. He will not leave us to continue to wallow in our desperate wickedness. No, we already considered the fact that humility toward God is not something we can conjure up in ourselves on our own, but it's a gift that only God can give. And we can't change our sinful nature, period, as the prophet Jeremiah said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." No, of course, we can't change our own hearts, but God can change us with his power. And in spite of our opposition to God, which James described in the first five verses, God gives us a greater grace. He enables us to obey him. And this enabling grace is the foundation upon which James bases the rest of this letter, this section of the letter. The commands that James gives follow from the fact of God's efficacious grace. Now, what are these commands? Verse 7. First, submit, therefore, to God. Well, what does the therefore mean? Well, therefore is there to suggest that this submission flows out of a recognition of God's grace to you. Now, obviously, you're not going to submit to the devil. Instead, you resist them. So these are antithetical here, right? Right? We submit to God, we resist the devil. We passively submit to God, and we actively resist the devil's lies. But we have to consider another aspect of this promise. In Ephesians, Paul says that God has blessed us believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places where we are seated with Christ. What James is teaching here is true of our lives in Christ now. When we resist the devil, even now, he must flee from us. Now, this anticipates the heavenly truth that when our lives on earth are ended and we are in heaven with God, we will be forever and ultimately removed from the devil's influence, period. But even now, we have an intrusion of that life because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And when you resist the devil, he must flee from you. Now, second, looking at verse 8, is the command to draw near to God. Well, yes, of course, spend time with God in private, family, public worship. But what a great promise we receive with this command, that if we draw near to him, God will draw near to us. This also reflects on the heavenly life that we have in Christ right now. In spite of our sin, in spite of our spiritual adultery, our lack of sanctification, we are not shut out of God's presence. Because of Christ, we may draw near to God now, knowing that he will draw near to us now and ultimately in heaven when we're with him forever. How glorious that truth is. Third, James says, cleanse your hands. That means you need to confess your sins and stop doing evil things and purify your hearts. That means not only stop doing evil things, but put away from yourself evil thoughts and motives. Put away all evil from your being. Now, James uses some harsh language here too, doesn't he? No one likes to be called a sinner or a two-face, but that's the reality of who we are. Well, what do we do to fix that? When we identify with Christ, and we reject identification with the world. See, we're Christians. The doctrine of total inability does not apply to us any longer. We are now able to please God because of his work, even in our imperfect actions, because of Christ the mediator, and because of the renovating work of the Holy Spirit who is bringing about our sanctification. Church, we must purify our hearts in love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of constantly competing with them as the world does. Christ's love moves us to love one another. You can't follow both the world's way of thinking and Christ's way of thinking about people because they contradict one another. They're antithetical. Now, coming to verse 9, we read something that doesn't sound like anything you'd hear on Christian radio. Now, I don't know if you get Spirit 105.3 here, but that's not what this is. You're not going to hear this verse on that radio station. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this passage must be understood in context. It deals with repentance for sinful thoughts and deeds. When the light of God's truth shines on you and you see your sin as God sees sin, the only response is to weep because you have sinned against a holy and perfect God. Indeed, also, it's a lot healthier to fear God's judgment and mourn now for our sin so that we will not be brought down to mourning on the day of judgment. But as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 7:10, this sorrow must be a godly sorrow, leading to repentance, not a worldly sorrow leading to death. A godly sorrow is mournful of the fact that God is grieved over sin. And a worldly sorrow is mournful of the fact that you didn't get what you want. When you grieve because things didn't go your way, that's worldly sorrow, which is just another expression of this pride, right? Church, even Christians must mourn and weep over sin. In our lives on earth, we will continue to mess up. When that happens, what do? We get down forever and, oh, I can't do it. No. Well, no, we just repent and move on and trust Christ's grace. But it is only after we have honestly dealt with our sin that we can truly rejoice in the Lord. After we have confessed and sorrowed over sin, we must expect the comfort of the Lord himself according to his promise. What did he say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. Now, verse 10 is somewhat of a summary of the imperatives in verses 7 through 9. The imperatives sum up what it means to humble yourself before the Lord. These commands just tell you, show you what humility looks like. Humility means you stop trying to exalt yourself and your pride. Instead, you humble yourself and exalt the Lord Jesus. Our Savior Jesus knew all about humiliation. The Son of God humbled himself to take on human flesh. In his life on earth, he submitted to the Father. He resisted the devil when the devil tried to get him to settle for an earthly kingdom. And the devil fled from him. Christ drew near to God in prayer, and his Father drew near to him. Jesus was miserable and mourned and wept in Gethsemane, right? Not because he sinned, but in considering the punishment our sin merited. And yet he willingly submitted to that punishment in obedience to his Father. You see, church, when we humble ourselves before God, we are following in the pattern of our Savior Jesus. Whose humiliation is greater than that of Jesus Christ, Son of God, who became a son of man so that we can become sons and daughters of God? Son of God, the creator of the world, took on human flesh, was born in a manger, died on a cross. But the story of Jesus Christ did not end with his humiliation. It did not end with his death. No, Jesus was raised from the dead. In the end, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He was glorified and he will be glorified so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because Christ did not accept Satan's paltry offer of the kingdom of this world. His Father gave him the kingdom of heaven. And church, as surely as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and exalted over all, so sure may we be that God's promise to us is true. When we identify with Christ in his humiliation, when we humble ourselves before God, we may be assured that we will also identify with Christ in his exaltation. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now let us ask ourselves, do we submit to Christ? Do we embrace him as Lord? Is our loyalty directed toward him alone? Are our hearts focused on the glory of Christ and his kingdom? Or are our loyalties divided? Are we willing to patiently seek for glory, honor, and immortality in the kingdom of God? Or will we seek glory, honor, and immortality in the kingdom of man? If we seek first his kingdom, he will surely exalt us at the end of the age. He will even provide for all of our needs now. But if, on the other hand, we seek in pride to build up our own kingdom, we're going to lose everything. In Jesus' own words, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Seeking our life, glory, and pride in this world will bring us death, but seeking our life, glory, and pride in Christ is life. So let us humble ourselves before the Lord, saying with the Apostle Paul, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are God, and you know what is best for us, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to believe. Help us to understand that you care for us, that you love us, that we are your children, and you don't do things to us just to hinder us from having pleasure or from enjoying ourselves, Lord God. It's not a sacrifice to worship you, to live in you, Lord God, but it's glorious, it's amazing to trust in Christ, to be humbled with him, Lord God, because we expect something so much greater than anything that this world can give us. Lord God, we are so grateful for your love for us, that you sent Christ to save us so that we may be heirs of a kingdom that is so much greater, again, than anything that this world has to offer. Help us, O Lord, to humble ourselves before you. Help us to trust your wisdom over that of the world. And help us to treasure Christ's kingdom over anything in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.